Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra, and we have reached chapter 8. The book of Ezra, chapter 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those Jews went up with me, Ezra, from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And then we have a long list of names that are very difficult to pronounce. So we take up the story in verse 15. I gathered all of them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we encamped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nahan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and to his brethren, the temple servants, at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a straight way for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good upon all that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites Jozabad the son of Jeshua, Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 he-goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they, secular civil servants, they aided the people, and they aided the house of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Me and your Bibles to the chapter that we read earlier in the service, the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. Chapter 7 that we studied last Sunday morning and chapter 8 that we study this morning belong together. And it is together that they tell the story of a new phase of the work of God beginning. There had already been, as we've seen in the book of Ezra, a return of a whole contingent of the Jews from their 70 years exile in Babylon back to their own land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. Now we're reading about the second phase of the return of the Jews from their captivity to their own promised land. And when we studied chapter 7 last Sunday morning, we saw, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 7, the man that God laid hold on to lead this phase of the work. His name was Ezra, and we are told in chapter 7, verse 10, the kind of man he was. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach others God's statutes and ordinances. That's the kind of man he was. And because he was a man who set himself to study and to obey God's word, he was a man who knew his God. Now I should imagine that most of us here this morning would claim to believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you're terribly adrift. And you're going to get an awful shock one of these days, if not in this world, certainly in the world that is to come. But that, by the way. We claim to believe in God, but the question is, how well do we know God? And knowing God is not something that happens by chance. We have to learn. And in order to learn what God is like, we need to set ourselves to study and to obey, that is, to come to grips with the teaching and with the moral obligations of God's word. And Ezra had done that. He became a man who knew his God, and therefore he was a man who was prepared for God's service when God called him. But also in that chapter, chapter 7, at the end of verse 9, we are told that the good hand of God was upon him. And we spent a lot of time thinking about this and being encouraged by this last Sunday morning. The good hand of God upon us, upon our families, upon our churches, upon our lives, and upon our service. But I would like to turn the phrase around a little bit this morning. Yes, I'm glad that the good hand of God can be upon us. But I like to think also in terms of the hand of the good God. B being upon. You know, there are people who don't like God because they don't really know Him. But when I think of the good hand of God being upon us, I'm glad to think that it is the hand of the good God. And the Bible says, is it Psalm 73 or 93, I'm not quite sure, that God is good and nothing but good to His people. And so to have the hand of the good God upon us, holding us and keeping us as it held and kept Ezra and Ezra's work, that is something to cheer the heart and to make us glad. Some of you folk here are due to be going on Scripture Union camps and missions and all that kind of thing in the course of the summer. Isn't this a thought? That the good hand of God will be upon you, and that the hand good God will be upon you to hold you and keep you and lead you and guide you. But of course, Ezra had learned the need for obedience, glad obedience to this God. And that's something we all need to take to task. We all want the hand of the good God to be upon us. But we're not all willing to order our lives so that our Christian duties come before anything else or anyone else. And I dare to use the words of Jesus, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And another thing we've got to remember is that between the end of chapter 6 and then the story we've got in chapter 7 and 8, something like 60 years have elapsed. And chapter 7 begins the story of Ezra's journey and tells us various things that we've mentioned, and that the journey took 4 months to go from Babylon back to Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, the story seems to double back to tell of Ezra's preparations for the work that God had called him to and the work that God had entrusted him with. But one question has always been posed in my mind in this story, and I think it deserves attention. Why were there the 60 long years that went past between the first return of the Jews to their own land in Ezra chapters 1 to 6 and the second phase of that return, as we are reading about it in Ezra chapter 7 and 8? There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, "Thy kingdom come on bended knee, the passing ages pray a long time." And that hymn goes on to speak of how the slow watches of the night belong to God. These spells where it seems as if nothing is happening, they are part of God's plan every bit as much as the times when everything seemed to be going like a bomb. Why the long, long delay? I would suggest to you some answers. And the first is that in this story we have to recognize that we are dealing with governments. The story began with Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, passing the edict allowing the Jews to go back to their own land. That's how it all began. And now we're reading the story in verse 7 about another king of Persia, Artaxerxes. The same kind of edict. But then you see, we have to recognize, and I don't mean to be facetious, that governments take a long, long time to get round to things. Cyrus was a man of real political wisdom. And he recognized that in letting the various captive provinces go back to their own territory and have some degree of self-government, that this was in the interest of his kingdom. But then after Cyrus, there were three other kings or emperors during that 60 years gap. And it seems that they saw no need to continue this particular policy. Possibly because the international situation was fairly balanced. And therefore, they did nothing. Until it came to the time of Artaxerxes. And he seemed to feel that the way things were among the nations, he had a vast empire, that it might be wisest to show some favor again to some of these people who could be very troublesome when they liked. And so another edict was passed, and he sent for Ezra, who, as we said last week, was very possibly the secretary of state for Judah. And Artaxerxes said to Ezra, I think it's time that more of your people went back. But it had taken a long time. A second reason I give, or explanation, if that's the word, for this long spell of 60 years, is that the passing of time is needed for the developing of the situation in the world. Time to give the Jews in Jerusalem the opportunity to prove themselves or otherwise. Time to allow other factors in the human situation in the world, factors of sin and unbelief and refusal of God and blasphemy, to be revealed. And I think this is what's going on in our own land just now. There's no sign of betterment in our land. And I think God is showing our land where materialism and godlessness and profanity and blasphemy and indulgence, moral indulgence, is leading. But there's not much sign of the country taking these things to heart. And God may let us wallow in our predicament for a long time yet. You who know your Bibles, go back to the stories of the Old Testament. It took a long, long time for the Jews who were in the land of Egypt after the death of Joseph to get to the stage that life was so utterly miserable and unbearable that they began to cry to God. And that takes time. Time to show that human nature by itself, apart from God and from God's grace, cannot cope, let alone succeed. But a third aspect of this long spell of years going past has, I think, something to do with God's pattern of working, which is set in the passing of time. I find great comfort in what the angel said to the disciples at the time of the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. What the angel said to the disciples: it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has put in his own power. I go to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, and I read there, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. Ah, you say, why was the time? Why was that the right time? Because God judged it to be so. And I find it fascinating in the Gospels that after the marvelous story of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in Bethlehem, and how that infant child was preserved from the diabolical hatred of Herod. How after that, 30 years went past before Jesus began his ministry. Why? It has all to do with God's preparation. Not because God is not ready. God is always ready. It is for the preparation of people and for the world situation and for the church. And this leads us to what I believe to be the main emphasis in Ezra chapter 8, which has all to do with preparation. Verses 1 to 14 that we spoke to the children about is all about making up the register of all those who were going with Ezra. I've written down here in my bit of paper a question: had Ezra any idea what lay ahead of him? And the answer, of course, as we'll, when we come to chapter 9, is no. The beginning of the story in chapter 7 is that at verse 13, the emperor said, "I make a decree that any one of the people or Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers may go with you." Those who were willing were free to go. And it seems that Ezra, in these opening verses, appealed to the heads of families, believing that they, in the Jewish culture, would bring their family group with them. And the commentators tell me that there's a great similarity between the list of names here and a somewhat similar list in chapter 2 of Ezra, verses 3 to 15, but I don't want to go into that too much. But those who went, those who were willing, their names were recorded. And a comparison with this list and the similar list in chapter 2 is very interesting. So the commentators tell me. The list away at the first return, when it first happened, when the gates of opportunity first opened. Oh, it was a miracle. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And we're given a list about the first return of the Jews from their exile, numbering something in the regions of 42,500 together with all their servants. Seemingly the servants weren't actually counted in the main list. 60 years later, when this second phase of the work is beginning, we have a list of something like 1,500. And even if that represents family groups, that's still a small, small number by comparison with the first return. Now, why? It's difficult to say. Had the excitement of that first revival, the beginning of the book of Ezra, had the excitement of that first revival faded? In the way that sometimes you get a great wave of enthusiasm at big campaigns, campaigns that fill football stadia. You get great waves of enthusiasm for summer camps and missions and all the exciting things that go on. But is it not a fact of experience that that kind of enthusiasm can very quickly fade? And it may have been that there was no longer any excitement about this work that had been established in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the house of God. could it have been, perhaps, that the Jews in Babylon or Persia had heard reports from some of their relatives about how hard the going was in Jerusalem and how many difficulties there were, and it wasn't easy and things weren't working out the way that we thought they were going to work out. And people weren't terribly interested in committing themselves to take part in something that didn't seem to be a success. I don't know why so few were willing to go. But the story maintains right through the life of the Christian church that there are always those who are willing. But oh, how many there are who are not willing. Not willing for the slog. Not willing for the burden carrying. Not willing for the accepting of limitations and personal sacrifice. My friends, if God were to start, or to say that he was about to start, a significant new phase of his work, would your name and my name be in the register like the one compiled by Ezra? And so we come to verses 15 to 20 of our chapter, and Ezra reviews the situation. He had got his folk, and he was reviewing the situation. And he was disturbed to see, verse 15, that there were none of the sons of Levi. Now the Levites in Israel were the men who were set apart by God for God in terms of spiritual service and spiritual leadership. And Ezra realized that those who should be taking the lead spiritually weren't taking the lead spiritually. Now, why? Some of the commentators suggest that there was a reluctance among the Levites, because it didn't appeal to them to go back to the temple being built in Jerusalem and then to be slotted in to the strict routine of spiritual duties in the house of God. They preferred the easier pattern of service in Persia and Babylon. And so Ezra, in verses 16 and 17, sent a deputation of some significant men. And he said, go to them and go to this particular man and say to them to send us ministers for the house of our God. He didn't say, go and ask for volunteers. He sent in the name of God. Not simply with challenge, but with orders. Send us men for the house of God, and say to these men that they are not where they should be, and they are not being what God expected of them. We are not told what the deputation felt about the job that they had been given. I have some idea of how they felt. And I have some idea of how they might anticipate reaction. Because if I were to go to some and say, why are you not at the prayer meeting? God wants to know. Would there be resentment? If I were to say, why do you not pray in the prayer meeting? God expects you to. I wonder what the reaction would be. I took the trouble in my preparation to turn over to the New Testament and to the first epistle of Peter, to chapter 5 at verse 1, keeping in mind, of course, that I am a teaching elder. I'm an elder. And I read in 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, tend or shepherd the flock of God that is your charge, exercising oversight, as some of the versions read it, not by constraint. Don't look up the duty rote and say, oh, it's my turn to be, I better go. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And all who come into the category of being older in years or spiritual experience are called by God to lead and to be examples to the young. And Ezra refused to let the Levites off the hook. And he said to them, this is your spiritual duty. And I found it interesting looking at the various commentaries and preparing for this service. And I do not claim originality for what I'm about to say. If ministers will not be spiritual leaders in faithfulness to God, then God will raise up laymen to do it. If men will not go to the mission field at the call of God, then God will raise up women to do it. If younger people, Christians, will not take the front line of Christian service, then God will find the older men and women to do it. And when they are gone, a whole generation and a generation after them will be left without leaders. And if older people refuse to give that spiritual commitment to God, that is their bounden duty, then God will raise up a new generation of younger people who will take the older people's church from them. And as God's work goes on, people can be left behind. And so, having reviewed the situation and spoken to it in verses 21 to 23, we have Ezra's call to prayer. I proclaimed a fast there. If you read the story carefully, it seems that they set out on their journey and they traveled for some 8 days, then they stopped for 3 days, referred to in verse 15 and again in verse 21. And then after the 3 days of this call to prayer, they continued their main journey. Now, I don't think it would have been easy to stop an eager crowd who were ready for action and to stop them simply, as people would say, for prayer. But Ezra knew, and oh, how he knew it, that in the work of God, it is absolutely vital to wait upon God. To humble themselves under the good hand of God and to seek God's assurance in prayer. And they fasted. And fasting refers to spiritual discipline, not just to doing without one or two meals. They were like athletes preparing for a contest. They they submitted themselves to spiritual discipline. And Ezra, being the man that he was, I'm quite sure that in these 3 days there were glorious sessions of teaching from the Word of God. They submitted themselves to God. They submitted themselves to the Word of God. They waited upon God. They sought the guidance of God for their journey, because they were already persuaded that the journey should be taken. And as they waited upon God, not individually, but the company coming together, as they waited upon God, I can imagine the prayers of that company of people. Lord God Almighty, keep us right. I'm sure that Ezra spoke to them about the good hand of God being upon them. I'm sure that Ezra spoke to them about the hand of the good God being upon them. And as they waited upon God, and as they looked to God, and as they listened to God, and as they drew near to God, they were being prepared for the work that lay ahead of them. Ezra says in verse 22 that he wasn't prepared. He'd have been too ashamed to ask the king of Persia for an armed guard of soldiers. Because, said Ezra, we have testified to the emperor that our trust is in the God whose good hand is upon us. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Over the long years of my ministry, I've always been interested. I've read this in my brother's magazine and some of his writings. I've read it in Mr. Still's magazine and in his writings. I've always been interested in people who want to be prayed for. And they're doing this or doing that, or they're doing the other. And they send me a wee note saying, oh, can this be mentioned at the prayer meeting? But they themselves are seldom at the prayer meeting. So all of you who are going to camps this summer, we were praying for you last night in the prayer meeting. We really were. But very few of you were there. And so they waited upon God. And last of all, in the last section of the chapter, from verse 24 to 36, Ezra charges the people with responsibility for all this work that belonged to God. Look at it in verse 29. Ezra said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them. That is, guard them and keep them till you deliver your charge in the presence of God, in the house of God at Jerusalem. Yes, I read verse 28 as well as verse 29. Because there in verse 28, Ezra said to them, you are holy unto the Lord. You see what that means? You are set apart for God. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that is, but it moves my heart to its depths. You are chosen by God and called by God and set apart for God, and you will be led by the good hand of God into an unknown future. At the start in verse 21, they waited upon God. They looked to God. They humbled themselves under the good hand of God. And at verse 32, we came to Jerusalem, and there, 3 days, they waited. They didn't rush in. They waited upon their God. And the great evangelical prophet Isaiah says at the end of the 40th chapter of his prophecy, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And waiting upon God means walking with God. Oh, you say, challenge? No. Not challenge. Utterly reasonable. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my reaction is love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.